We said we're going to go easy today because a lot of people are not here. We don't want to have to go back up and retrace our path next week. We'll get back into the warnings next week as they begin to intensify. We decided, again, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we're commanded to do that. Our position is truly there's only one bona fide ordinance, and that is the Lord's Supper. There is no directive, no imperative for water baptism to the church. Can you do it? Yes, it's a public testimony of your faith. Could you stand up here and declare your faith? To me, it's the same thing. It's a ritual, but there's no directive. When you go to the epistles, which was simply the practical application of the reality that Christ came and gave the world through him, what he said, and through his apostles, you get to the epistles, and that's the practical application. That's how we take the truths given to us, and how does it apply for you and I. When we get there, we don't find a mandate where the water ritual is concerned, but we do find observance of what's referred to after the cross as the Lord's Supper. Before the cross, a lot of people refer to it as the Last Supper. That's really a misnomer. It's the last Passover meal. If you've studied church history and you go back and you really study church history, you see the first 300 years in church history, you can't find anything that resembles the denominations that exist today. You just can't find that religious concept or practices. You can't find it. You can't find it at all. Why not? Well, because it's just inventions of men. They're doctrines of men. People concoct these things and they invent these things. And as we've said, when you get to 300 AD and you come forward, that's when the physicality, the empirical world, gets injected. Satan finds he can't beat him, so join him. And he comes inside professing Christendom and begins to corrupt it and makes it physical. So you have all sorts of people that put their hope and faith all in the physical things that they have done, you know. I've been water baptized, so I'm saved. I eat his flesh and drink his blood, so I'm saved. All these concoctions that have been instituted down through the centuries. There's just no biblical basis for them. But I have on a screen for you, it should be up there anyway, it says, do this in remembrance of me. And that should be, that word in and of itself should be the game stopper right there. Because he's not talking about us representing him. He's not talking about him dying repeatedly again and again. He's not talking about us doing mystical things and saying mystical words and having something supernatural occur. He's talking about us simply to do something to that remembers him by and remembers his purpose, why he has come, what he has done, and then moreover, he's coming back, as we're going to see. Now in Matthew 26, go with me to verse 26. He says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took bread. He took simple bread. You say, well, why were they having a meal? No, they were having the Passover meal. And the Passover meal consisted of unleavened bread. That was always on the table. And you would have wine on the table and one or two other things. But the bread there and the wine there was representative of the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sin of the world. So for over 1,000 years, what had the Jews been doing every year at the same time every year, this Passover? They would have the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was them coming together, stating how much they believed in the fact that Messiah would come and do what they were doing through their ritualistic things. These things were emblematic. There were signs, if you will, confirming. There were just visual aids demonstrating the purpose of Messiah, that Messiah was going to come one day and do in reality what they were doing in type and shadow, if you will. Now, that being said, then what has changed? Well, Christ has come and he's finished the sacrifice. He's given the ultimate sacrifice. So there is no more Passovers. There's no more things. Now, is there a Lord's Supper? The answer is yes, and we'll see why in a minute. We've said for years, and you know it by heart probably, if you've been here any time, a couple of things he says. There's two formal prayers. One, he says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. That is still said today, present tense, if you go to a Jewish Passover. They say that. What the acknowledgement was that God was the sustainer. It was God the one that gives the life. God's the one that cares for his people. Remember how the Passover started. He was going to come around. Moses said he's going to come around. He's going to kill all a bunch of people. I'm paraphrasing, make it easy for you. And he says, look, put some blood over your door, and when he sees the blood on your door, he will pass over your house and no one will die. So the concept then of God passing over. So understand this ritual, these things were pictures of the Messiah dying, hence representing what? Passover, because then God would pass over his judgment again for another year. Well, then Christ comes, and then Christ what? Christ is the Messiah. So what the Passover did in type and shadow, Christ did in reality. So it doesn't have to be repeated anymore. There is no more sacrifice for sins. The sin debt has been paid. Now, what does religion teach and propagate? Oh, no. The sin debt has to be paid. And that can't be a ritual. It has to be a reality. So you have the largest Christian denomination in the world contending what? That Christ is dying again and again and again, that he's a physical sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. That says what? Jesus failed on the cross. Well, he couldn't have failed. He was God. He was his plan. It's his book. It's his story. How are you declaring he's failed when he says it's finished, that it's complete, that he was successful? Understand the arrogance of that. But nobody reads the book, so nobody understands. They just get what they're fed, and they're taught to believe this, as if back in Peter and Paul and James's day, that they sat around doing the things that people do present tense, as if they had some sort of ritualistic sacrifice back then. You can't find it. Look, I'll read the book of Acts, the first 40 years of church history. Do you find anybody talking about offering a sacrifice? How many times does sacrifice appear in the book of Acts? How many times does sacrifice appear in the epistles? Where's the directive that we should be offering a sacrifice? We have offered. The sacrifice has been offered for us, and that is what Christ has done for us. He then takes the cup in verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks. And what he says when he takes that cup, he says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Now know what he says here, creator of the fruit of the vine. Why? Because that's exactly what it is. He has a cup, if you want to call it grape juice. He's got a cup of grape juice, and he's got unleavened bread. He doesn't have a cup of blood, nor does he have a piece of meat. You can't even inject that any way, shape, or form. Now, that's the mindset from the present tense, the majority of 95% of professing Christendom today, in one shape or form or another, believe that. It's either physically Jesus or it's spiritually Jesus. Both of those are wrong. Jesus doesn't come back and appear in a piece of bread or in a cup of wine or a cup of juice or something. That's nonsensical. Where would you find that, firstly, in the scripture? And then why would he do that? Why would Jesus come back mystically, like some sort of mysticism, and appear in something? Why would he do that? When did he give us a directive that he said he would do that? And we can't find it anywhere in the book. So then why would people believe that? And a question I ask repeatedly to people when I'm witnessing to them who believe that, well, you have to go offer a sacrifice for sin, because he tells us in John 6, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And my rejoinder is, okay, so you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Fine. Why do you have to keep on doing it? Why do you have to do it over and over again? And they take a step back and they say, well, I don't know. I said, well, then why do you do it? I don't know. So just think about that for a second. If it's true, if Jesus said we had to do something mystically, and when I go down there in a little while, I'm going to say some mystical words over the bread and the fruit of the vine, and it's going to change into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Some people would believe that. Why? But even if it did, and you ingested Christ one time, why would you have to continue to keep on doing it? There's no basis for it. And the language we find in Scripture says, for even from the imagery of John chapter 6, you eat it one time, aorist tense, eat it one time. So it's not something that you would repeat. But there again, you have people that are wrapped up in the ritual, and they have no concept of a real relationship with the person of Christ. So they're trusting in their works, in their human achievement, to have the potential to be saved. never make it. Why? Because salvation is the gift of God. He gives it. He doesn't want you to walk a straight line, and if you can walk the straight line from beginning to end, you make it in or something. There's no, it's not a game. He loved the world so much that he came and he died in our place and gave himself as the substitute. Now he's vindicated the sin debt, he satisfied it, and now he imputes to us his righteousness if we put faith in him. And all he's saying, the directive to the body of Christ, is do this in remembrance of me. When you gather, when you do this, and you choose the frequency, when you do it, it's a testimony. You're testifying of the reality of what has been done for you. That's the idea. So then it becomes the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ, which is what? Which is us. It's not that what's on the table. That's not the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're the temple of the living God. We're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. So it's that, it's the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's the idea. Now he says in Matthew 26, 29, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until..." Go with me. Let's pick it up in verse 27 first. He says, "And he took the cup and he gave thanks." He took the cup and gave thanks. Let me help you right here. That phrase for "gave thanks" in Greek is where we get a transliteration of Eucharist from. The term Eucharist means thanks or thanksgiving. So you go to people and say, "Oh, it's the Holy Eucharist." You have no concept what that means. It means thanksgiving. It's thankful. And so he says here, he says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks." He gave Eucharist. He gave thanks. And he says, "And gave it unto them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Was it shed right there? No. Had he gone to the cross yet? No. So if you believe that what he's doing here is in fact a ritual, if you believe what he's doing in fact here is in reality, as some people would say, the first sacrifice, then why would he have to die on the cross? I've told this story forever. As a doctor, I hope he's listening, Dr. Ardoin. Dr. Ardoin from up in Louisiana, I'm not going to tell you where, but he's a doctor up there, Eucharistic minister, was. He used to listen to me on the radio all the time. And he called me up one day and had some a little verbal exchange. He disagreed with me on some things that I said. And he told me he was a Eucharistic minister, and I really didn't understand. And so I asked him a question or two. I said, "So you're telling me at the Last Supper, and you're telling me at John 6, where he says, 'Eat my flesh and drink my blood,' that those are necessary for a person to be saved?" He says, "Yes, that's correct." I said, "Then why is it chronologically no one could do that for a year? Because Jesus didn't die for a year." He got real quiet. He says, "I'll have to get back to you," and hung up the phone. I said, "Here goes another one." 2 weeks later, he called me back. He says, "I want to thank you." I said, "Why?" He says, "I've resigned from the as a Eucharistic minister. I've left the Catholic Church, and I put my faith in Christ for time and eternity." He says, "I can't believe how ignorant I've been all these years, just believing the religious, you know, mindset. I've never taken my time to systematically sit down and read the Bible." So I've told you before, when I went to visit him one day, not directly, but I was in that area and I stopped in, he's got tracts on his desk. When you go into, you know, go into the office, you got the lady sitting up to answer the phone, got tracts on the desk, got a little Gideon Bible thing over there. I'm thinking, look at this guy. And back then, look, there was this one church in the town he lived in. And when Dr. Ardoin left, all kind of people wanted to know why. And so he didn't go after him, but if you came to him, he would give you material, or he would talk with you, and he would tell you why. And so he was kind of on the local hit list up there because he was important, but he found the reality of the sufficiency of Christ. And this is the point. This is the point that Jesus is making here. This is the whole idea. Look a little further. He says, "And for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is what he says when you drink the four cups. We've talked about this innumerable times, but there are four cups. There were four cups of wine that would be drunk. The first cup of wine, he would declare, "I will take you out." who's this involving? The nation of Israel. Again, people want to inject the church back here. The church didn't exist at this time. The church doesn't have its birthday till the day of Pentecost. So who's he talking to here? Who's he sitting down with here? Jews, and he's having their last Passover meal. They believe that he's the Messiah, and he's declaring to them, in essence, what this imagery, what these things that they had been doing, what they mean. So the first cup, when he drank it, he says, I will take you out. He took them out. He gave them out of bondage, and he put them in their land. He says, I will save you, and ultimately he will save the nation of Israel. He says, I will redeem you. That's the third cup. That's his mission right here. He's coming to do what? To redeem them. How is redemption established? Somebody has to satisfy the sin debt. That's his mission. He's the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sin of the world. The fourth cup, which we'll see in a minute, which he doesn't drink, is when he's going to then establish their nation forever. Now, when's he going to partake of that fourth cup? He's going to tell us in a minute. But when's he going to establish that nation? When he comes back at the second advent. So all of this ties together. So what religion has done is come in and swept the Jew out, has swept the concept of the nation of Israel, has swept the concept of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, Davidic covenant, coming back to establish his country, his nation in perpetuity, swept all that aside. They want to make it as Gentile as possible, and it's all about the here and now. This is the world we're going to live in. We can make this a better world. And that's what the devil markets. That's what he peddles. Read the book, and you'll never come to that conclusion if you try. Now, when he says, take, eat, go with me. Well, before you do it, before you go there, one last verse. Look with me, 29. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Note he doesn't say blood. It's fruit of the vine. Well, this is after purportedly he said the mystical words. Well, it's not blood. It's still fruit of the vine. He says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day. When's that day? The day when he drinks the fourth cup with them. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's a continuation of this last Passover meal. The fourth cup's not going to be drunk here, and it was never drunk when they did these rituals. Now Messiah is here, and he declares why it's not to be drunk. You're not going to drink it again until he comes and drinks it with you in the kingdom. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have on the screen for you, 11, 24, and 25. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. When he says, take, eat something, if there's a piece of bread, he says, this is my body. If your own logic, would you think for a second, if you were reading the book, that he was just illustrating something, or you would think, just reading that, oh my, what must have happened? He just transubstantiated a piece of bread into his flesh. You wouldn't think of that in 1,000 years. You would have to be taught that. And when did that concept develop? The concept of transubstantiation is a byproduct of Thomas Aquinas. You have to come out 1,000 years in church history before you find anybody thinking like that. You say, well, then how can they say it's always been? Because who's going to declare it differently? Nobody reads history. Nobody reads the book. They just take things on face value. As we've said redundantly, Aquinas acknowledges, he says he came to the conclusion of this concept of transubstantiation, which, in other words, you say the words of mysticism and the bread and wine supernaturally change into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. He came from that after studying Aristotelian logic. So my point is, this concept of transubstantiation is a byproduct of pagan reasoning. Aristotle was a pagan. So now you're going back to the Aristotelian logic, and you're going to drag it forward, but they say, oh, St. Thomas declares this. And now they come in and they add to it. He said, well, that's when it was publicly declared, but it was always believed. By whom? Read chapters and verses. In the scripture, You can't find it. Church history, you can't find it. But again, no one knows. If someone says that, if I was standing here and I had a collar on backwards, okay, and I was doing some mysticism and some stuff, and I was telling you things, you just believe it must be true. Well, surely he knows because he's got the collar on backwards, right? Or he's Reverend Wonderful. Surely Reverend Wonderful knows everything. God talks to him. Right? Surely he must know. Listen, we all have the same revelation, and that's from Genesis to Revelation. The revelation is the mind of Christ which we possess, written from Genesis to Revelation. So any truth that I have, it's got to be from God's Word. Any truth that anybody has, it has to be from God's Word. And what do we find today? Overwhelmingly, it's a subjective thing where people say, well, I think and I believe. You can think and you can believe all you want. It doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it factual. That's the idea. Now, I have on the screen for you, go to 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He doesn't say this do as a sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead. He doesn't say that. He's talking about doing something in remembrance, doing something in recollection of. That's what he's talking about. When you have a birthday party, what is that doing? What are you doing? You're reflecting, if you will. You're recalling to that individual the day that they were born, that this was their birthday. For some of us, when you get to a point in time, you don't have birthdays anymore. You don't want to know how long you've been around. The point is, again, it's a ritual. It's to commemorate something. When you have a birthday party, it's not like you're physically being born again. It's a commemoration of something. And so this is what he's declaring. He says, as often as you do this, he says, in remembrance of me, this cup in the New Testament is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, what part of that, if you read that, what part of that you start thinking, oh, well, he's talking about a sacrifice. The word sacrifice doesn't appear. So why would you inject sacrifice into it? He's talking about doing something that commemorates something. And that's the idea. We're going to do this in remembrance of what has been done. He never wants the body of Christ to forget this. Now, I've said for years, you know, ritualistic things like the Lord's Supper, for example, to me, I would have not put these things in for the body of Christ, but the Lord knows much better than me. Why? Because this comes back to the reality of the reason that we're here. It comes all the way back to the person of Christ. Without the law, without the incarnation of God, without John 3:16, for God so loving the world so much that he became incarnate. Again, he left the splendor of heaven. He came down, and he came down in bodily form, 100% man, 100% God, then allowed himself to be mocked and ridiculed and abused physically, and then experienced spiritual death, then physical death. I've said forever and ever, I would have never done that. You say, well, you would love the world. I would have killed the world numerous times. I said, look, guys, skywriting, this is your last chance, mess up again, and boom, I'm blowing up the whole planet. You know, God is long-suffering. That's an understatement. He's long, long, long-suffering, because what does he tolerate? What's going on today? Do you find the world's becoming more moral, more loving, more kind, more godlike? No, it's just the opposite. They're mocking him. Anything the Bible says is correct, the world's saying just the opposite, and they're mocking God. They're looking at him in essence and mocking him. He's long-suffering, though. He says, I want all of my children, not his children, but all of his creation, to be my children. I want everybody to put faith in me so that I can adopt them into my family. And you want to say, God, have you seen them? You sure you want some of these people? I love them all. I can't conceive that. I can't conceive how he loves equally across the board. It's incomprehensible to me, but he does. And so that's the idea. So he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So the concept of the Lord's Supper is the communion, us gathering, for what purpose? To commemorate the reason that we exist. the reason that we're anticipating the blessed hope, the reason that our future is before us when the king returns and establishes his theocracy forever. He fixes the world that's broken. He declares peace on earth, and there will be peace on earth, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. We're the recipients of the phase three of our salvation, our glorification. That's a reality that's forthcoming, all because of his love for the world. So when we do this, it's a commemoration that without him coming, without him dying for us, we would have no hope. We would have no eternal life. We would have nothing. We'd have nothing at all but a Christless eternity. That's the whole idea. Now look with me. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes," or until he comes. So it's a picture until he comes. He doesn't come back every time. So if we read what Paul is addressing here to the church, if we would understand, is Paul speaking correctly? Paul's telling us what? That this Lord's Supper, and we get that phrase, go up to me with verse 20. He says, "When you come together therefore in one place," he's rebuking them. He says, "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, it's not only to eat the Lord's Supper. The way they were participating in it, the way they were doing it, was an unworthy manner. But the phrase, "the Lord's Supper." In other words, it's now the Lord's Supper. It's not the Passover anymore. He's not passing over sin. Sin's been judged on him. That's the idea. So now it's the Lord's Supper, where we come together to commemorate that God became man and did what? That he satisfied the sin debt. He paid the sin debt. He's resurrected from the dead, and now he's going to give to anyone who believes in him resurrected life. That's the idea. That's the hope that we now possess. And so here he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So he's not coming back at any time. Now, you go around the corner to the church over there, whatever church down the street, largest professing Christian denomination in the world, what do you find? The Lord comes back every day, sometimes four, five, six times a day. Every time that other Christ gets up with the garments on and says the mystical words, "Hocus corpus meum," and then the transubstantiation takes place. Jesus is called down from heaven, and supernaturally he appears in the form of bread and wine. If you go to a Lutheran church, doesn't come physically, he comes spiritually. So spiritually he's in the bread, and spiritually he's in the wine. How do you validate that? Well, we just know these things. Who told you that, Luther? Well, as if Luther knows anything? Who else told you this? All these are concoctions. They're doctrines of men. They don't go back to the time of Christ. They don't go back. Again, I've said a thousand times, the first 300 years of church history, you can't find anything that resembles anything known as professing Christendom today. You can't find it. You can't find it. You can't find the denominational doctrines and things that are propagated by all these groups and so forth. They're not to be found. These are all inventions. They're all concoctions. But that's where the crowds go. That's where they gravitate, because it's an empirical thing. You feel something. You're doing something. Well, I'm a good person because, and you're doing what the church has told you to do, or whatever the verbiage they use. But then you feel that's where your security is. Can't be found. That can't be where it is. It cannot be there. It has to be in the person of Christ. So this, again, is a commemoration, and that's what it comes down to. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 4 for a second, because this is, the again, what it all comes back to. Acts chapter 4. We've said for years that there's a few critical, what we call must-bes. John chapter 3, you must be born again. So is the new birth then optional? No, You must be born again spiritually, born from above. There must be a spiritual birth. It's a must be. It's obligatory. It's not optional. Again, people jump in and say, well, that's water baptism. It has nothing to do. There's no water in the third chapter of John. Read it 1,000 times. You won't find water in it at all. It has nothing to do with the ritual of water baptism. But it's talking about you in your new birth. That's the idea. So it's mandatory. You go to 1 Timothy 3. The pastor, bishop, overseer, superintendent must be. And everything follows the must be is obligatory. Must be blameless. Must be the husband of one wife. So every pastor has to be a married man. His children have to be in order. They can't be, you know, carjackers and things of that nature. They have to be normal children and obedient and so forth and so on. And it goes on to say, if he can't raise his own kids, how can he shepherd a flock? So that's a must be. That's obligatory. The new birth's obligatory. So what has religion come along and done? They come along and talk about the new birth. It's not spiritual. John chapter 3 is talking about you getting wet. And you have to get water baptized, and you have to do it the way we tell you in this form, shape, and fashion, so forth and so on. We said for years that certain churches say you have to get baptized in their church by their one of their elders to be saved. Where did you get that from? They invented that. You go to 1 Timothy, pastor must be a married man. The largest professing Christian denomination in the world has what? No married. They have unmarried pastors. You can't be a pastor in that denomination and be married. You can't. You have to leave it to get married. That makes no sense. Why? Who put them in charge? It's a must be. It's a must be. It's not optional. Now, your third principle must be is in Acts chapter 4. Look with me in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. So there's salvation to be found nowhere. So he's going to tell us it's specifically to be found in a person. And he goes on to say this. He says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Must be saved. Go up to verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. His point is, and he goes down in 4:12 and puts the capstone on it, that it's in the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so he's the name by which we are saved. So our salvation's tied specifically to the person and the work of Christ. Now, what does religion say? No, it just simply doesn't. You can use any other sorts of methods you want. Your salvation is tied to a religious ritual. Where did that come from? Again, people think that. How many people do we all know that think their eternal life is tied to the fact that they're a good person? I get it all the time. Well, I'm a pretty good person, you know. Well, what's pretty good mean? What does pretty good mean? You know, you haven't murdered anybody, so you're pretty good. I used to get it all the time. Well, I pay my taxes and I haven't murdered anybody. Well, what does that mean? Oh, gee, you're a saint. You know, we're going to make you. You must be holier than thou. You haven't murdered anybody and paid your taxes, man. You know, you're just wonderful. Where does that come from? Again, it's the concept, well, I'm a good person. All of us are disqualified. Paul makes that point clear. You're disqualified. How can you become qualified? What is the basis of your salvation? This is the point here in Acts 4:12. There's not salvation in any other. Salvation is to be found in the Savior. Jesus came to save. He came to die so that we could live. That's the idea. And he resurrects himself from the grave to declare what? That resurrection life can now be had by one and all. All you need to do is put your faith in him. Then he gives us this ritual, if you want to use that phrase. He gives us this ritual, and he tells us, listen, as often as you do this, you're doing this in remembrance of me. You're doing this as a commemoration. You're commemorating the reality that I have come, that I have died, that I have satisfied the sin debt. I've satisfied divine justice. I've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. Now, whosoever will may come unto me, put faith in me, and I will give unto them everlasting life. But they must come unto me. So then, where's the must be here? You must come to the Lord Jesus. You know, you can't say it frequently now too, I believe in God. So what? That means nothing. James says the devils believe in God. What does that mean? You must believe in the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. I reference him periodically once in a while, radio way back yonder. There was a guy on radio, used to call him Bishop Sebastian Smith. He used to say miracle faith. It was miracle faith, but he would say faith. Temple on Simon Boulevard. And he would tell you how many blocks it was from the Greyhound bus station and how many blocks it was from here and that. And if you ever listened to his broadcast, it was terrible. He never had anything to say. But the one thing he had right, and he used to say it frequently, he would say, God has a name, and his name is Jesus. And I used to sit back and applaud him for that. I said, he's got that right. So if everybody missed anything else, but they got that right, then that's why he was there, to bring people to the reality that, yes, we can know the Lord God intimately. His name is Jesus. He's physical. When he comes back, he's going to be physical. He's going to be a physical king sitting on a physical throne. He's human, 100% man and 100% God, the God-man, the unique person of all time and eternity, the infinite God, the God who's a spirit that no one has seen, who's infinite from one end of the universe to the other, which has no ends, if you can comprehend that, decides to become man and live in the midst of his own creation and be their king and be their father, if you will, forever, and they can be his people. What a marvelous truth this is. Now, you say, why? I don't know the whys, but we can know the reality of the events that have taken place and what's forthcoming. So where is your salvation to be found? It has to be found in him. So by doing this ritual, are you getting saved? No. By doing this ritual, what are you doing? It's a public testimony. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11 for a second. 1 Corinthians 11. Now actually go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Look in verse 14 while I'm thinking about it. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from image worship. That's an imperative. It's a command. So he's not giving this Lord's Supper to get us back into some form of idolatry, some form of image worship. I mean, if that were the case, then we would take one of these wafers, we could put it in some sort of glass display case and put it up here and tell people they could come in the presence of God. Well, that's ridiculous. Who would believe that? You'd be surprised. Over 1 billion professing Christians believe that. Why do they believe it? Because they were told that. Is there any basis for it? No basis whatsoever. You're commanded to flee that mindset. Depart from that. This isn't about image worship. You're to flee from that. Look a little further in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship? Koinonia is the word. Fellowship. Communion of the blood of Christ. He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, that's you and I, we're the bread, and one body, that's us. We're the body of Christ. And he says, and all partakers of the one bread. So what's his point here? We've come together in communion, in fellowship around the concept of the Lord has come. Again, the ritual is just here to commemorate what has occurred. It's not occurring again. It's not mysticism. He doesn't spiritually come in. God forbid, if you're taking one of the little pieces of bread and you drop it on the floor, you don't have a heart attack, you drop Jesus on the floor, whatever, so forth and so on. I told a story oftentimes too, years back, when we used to have a thing called the newspaper. Some of you may remember it, newspaper, and they would have classified ads in the newspaper. They had a guy ran an ad almost for a month, his car got broken into in the 1100 block of Esplanade Avenue. And he says, and they went in the glove compartment and they stole. He was a Eucharistic minister. And he said, and they stole Jesus out of my glove box. He says, there's a reward offered for the return of Jesus. So he was a Eucharistic minister. He would have the wafers in the glove box. And when he would go to somebody's house to administer, he would take them out. So he's running an ad trying to get Jesus back. And I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute, Jesus has been kidnapped. Why isn't this all over the newspaper? Jesus has been kidnapped. There's a reward out for Jesus. He's been kidnapped. Please return Jesus. And I'm thinking, Jesus must be scared to death. Some bad guy's got him and he doesn't. You think that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. But here's a guy running an ad in the newspaper wanting you to return Jesus. And I think back then his reward was like $50. Well, back then, that's comparable like $300-$400 today. You say, man, he's offering $300-$400 for a piece of bread. I'll go buy some of them and go sell them. Yeah, I got Jesus. You think this is ridiculous? It is ridiculous, but sadly so, because people believe. They believe it's true. And you're not mocking them. You're not bashing them. You're testifying to the reality of how they've missed the mark. They've missed the mark. It's not about a piece of bread or wine. It's not about a denomination. It's about the person of Christ. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the obligatory part, and that's what we have to remember. I'll leave it up there. Let's have some men. Craig, would you come forward? Wills, would you come? Mike.